Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, The Son of God Goes Forth to War, and is based on John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 18. It was last Lord's Day that we finished looking together at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. And this morning we look at verses 1 through 12 of John chapter 18. Give your attention then to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, saying, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was 10.5 years ago on April the 15th, 2013, that the Boston Marathon was bombed. Many of you are very familiar with that, being in such close proximity, the whole nation familiar with it, but especially you residing close by to Boston. What ensued afterwards was a manhunt, where there was a search for the two perpetrators of this horrendous deed. And as that search went on, there was indeed the focus of over 1,000 agencies working together to find the ones who had done this. And there was, you might even say, a mindset which set in terms of the authorities seeking to bring these ones to justice. You may run, but you cannot hide. And it was then several days later, on the 19th of April, that the last suspect, the last perpetrator of this crime was indeed caught. You may run, but you can't hide. We come to John chapter 18 today, and we might think that in light of what is going to unfold in the pages before us, that there would be running. There would be seeking a place to hide from all that is about to unfold in terms of the terrors of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, we do not find this in John chapter 18 at all. We don't have Jesus running. We don't have Jesus seeking to hide. But rather, as we come to this passage this morning, we see that the Lord Jesus goes forth to conquer, even on behalf of his people. And that's what we learn in these opening 12 verses of John chapter 18, that the Lord Jesus goes forth to conquer on behalf of his people. First of all, he goes forth to the garden. He goes forth to the garden. We read this in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is, when Jesus had finished the upper room discourse, and when Jesus had finished his high priestly prayer, he, along with his disciples, went out over the brook Kidron. They went out to the east. They went down into the valley on the east side of the Jordan River and crossed over the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives, even unto a garden. Now, Jesus, as he goes forth to the garden, he is not hiding. Though there are many trees in this garden, he is not hiding there. He is not hiding from his Father, first of all, unlike our first father, Adam. Adam in the garden, who had been told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who disobeyed the Heavenly Father, who disobeyed, and when he disobeyed, tried to hide. But Jesus is not going into the garden in order to hide like our first father, Adam. No, John, in fact, passes over the agony, which we are familiar with from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus arises from praying to his Father with determination as the conqueror, as the one who is to go forth and to drink the cup which the Father has placed into his hands. John passes over the agony of the garden for you and for me to focus on the outcome of what took place in the garden as Jesus there went forth and struggled in terms of what was being set before him in his human nature, in his weakness, crying out even unto the Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But Jesus in the garden comes forth as a conqueror and not as the rebellious first father of our race. And he does not hide from his enemies either. As the Lord Jesus goes forth to conquer for us, he does not hide from his enemies. We see in verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, what does it say? Also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus is not hiding from his enemies. In fact, he chooses to go to the place where he most certainly will be found. And he does so as he goes forth to conquer for us who are trusting in him. We read in Luke's gospel that each night of the Passion Week that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives to just this spot and there spent the night. And then each day he would come back into Jerusalem. And so the place was well known. Jesus is not in hiding. Jesus is, in fact, declaring, you know exactly where I am. And so the Lord Jesus goes forth to conquer for us as he goes to the garden. We fell in our first father in a garden. And indeed, the steps of our redemption through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, takes place as he goes to the garden. But secondly, the Lord Jesus goes forth to conquer for his people as he goes to his betrayal and his arrest. As he goes to his betrayal and his arrest, we see this in verses 3-8. While Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, while Jesus has placed into his hands the cup which he is committed to drink, Judas is not doing nothing. Judas is plotting. Judas is preparing. Judas is pursuing a temple guard, a Roman cohort, gathering together in order to betray Jesus Christ. But even as we read of the detachment of troops and the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees coming to the garden with lanterns, torches, and weapons, we recognize that they are not the ones who are in charge. That it is the conquering Lord Jesus who is in fact in charge in this very passage. Jesus, therefore, verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Jesus doesn't lurk in the shadows. Jesus is the one who manfully steps forward as the second Adam, as the second man, as the one who does not shrink back into hiding, but goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now you may remember that all of his disciples, when Jesus had prayed that third time unto his Father, you may remember that all of his disciples had done something. Do you remember what they had done? They all fell asleep. They were all sleeping. Jesus had no one to help him. He was all alone. And Jesus can even see the lanterns of the line of this group that is coming to arrest him, coming down out of Jerusalem, crossing the brook Kidron, and coming up the Mount of Olives. He watches it all, and he knows exactly what is to transpire. There is no lookout except for Jesus. There is none who is there to lead the way in confronting this multitude which comes to arrest Jesus except for Jesus. All others need to be roused from their sleep, as we read in both Matthew and Mark as well as in Luke. But Jesus is in charge. He sees all and he foresees all. He is not a victim. And this is critical for you to understand in this passage. Jesus is not a victim who is taken by the authorities against his will. No, rather, Jesus willingly offers up himself. We see it in the words of verse 4. Jesus therefore went forward. He went out. He separated himself from his disciples and came out into the open, though he sees all that is going to transpire, the betrayal, the mocking, the cruel scourging, the unjust trial, the cruel crucifixion on Calvary's cross, the damnable death. Though he sees all, knows all, is aware of all, he chooses to offer up himself to his Father and to offer up himself on our behalf. On our behalf. Note that it is not the detachment of troops with Judas that are asking the questions. It is Jesus who is in charge, and he is asking the questions. And so he asks the first question, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And they say to him, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds. And Jesus in his response reveals his power and his might as the omnipotent one, as he declares the name, the one true and living God's name. I am, ego eimi, I am who I am. And it is as if these soldiers, this group from the temple police are blown upon by the breath of omnipotence. They retreat, they stumble, they fall down at his feet. And it is here that we see that Jesus is the glorious conqueror. He is led to the slaughter not by mistake, but by intentionality. Indeed, they fall down at his feet, and we are reminded that the day is coming when every knee shall bow. Even those who will not bow today, they will on that day, that great last day when Jesus Christ is revealed in glory to judge the living and the dead, they will bow. And even here, there is, as it were, a foretaste of that as Jesus reveals himself in all of his might, I am. And they drew back and fell to the ground. Perhaps we're reminded of Psalm 27 and the language which is used there in verse 2 of Psalm 27 when we hear of what took place in the garden. It is in Psalm 27 and verse 2 that we read these words. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And if David could say such things, then certainly David's greater son speaks them even as he proclaims his name. And so Jesus asks the question again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus answers, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, as that's translated in verse 8, it almost sounds like Jesus is asking for permission for the 11 to be allowed as it were, slink off into the shadows of the night and not be arrested. But that's not actually what Jesus is saying here. No, if we listen carefully to the original language of the Greek language, it's therefore, if you seek me, release these and let them go. It's a command. It's not asking permission for the 11 to be, as it were, allowed to escape. It's a command that before you can indeed take me, you must release these ones and let them go. And so here we see Jesus not as it were, asking something or requesting something of this guard which has come out to arrest him, but rather it is a royal command which is given to them. And Jesus in all this shows that he is the one who is the conqueror going forth to conquer. The Lord Jesus goes forth to conquer on behalf of his people as he goes forth to his betrayal and to his arrests. What a betrayal. One of the 12, Judas, who had been with him for 3.5 years, who had seen all the miraculous works which Jesus had done, who had even participated in the gift of the Spirit to exercise signs and wonders himself. And yet here is Judas. Here is Judas showing the detachment of troops the way so that he might betray his master. Here is Judas, and we learn in Matthew's gospel that Judas had given them a sign by which they would know for sure who the one was whom they should arrest in the darkness of the night. To be sure, Jesus has come forth. He has announced who he is. He has even, as it were, put on display his power, the breath of the Lord. But it's almost as if the entire group of soldiers now look to Judas for Judas to confirm that this is, in fact, the one they are supposed to arrest. And we read in Matthew's gospel that Judas goes forth to kiss Jesus and betrays Jesus with a kiss. And it's almost like every time we hear that, it's like we hear it for the first time. Maybe we've heard it a dozen times before, maybe we've heard it 100 dozen times before. But every time that we hear it, it takes your breath away. Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus asks. And we realize, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Oh, it's sobering. Sobering when we see the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. But it is Jesus who is going forth. It is Jesus who is going forth to conquer on behalf of his people as he goes to his betrayal and his arrest, as he yields himself up in our place. He not only wrestled in the garden on our behalf, but he yields himself up on behalf of those who forsake him, for he will be left all alone with the work which only he can do. And so we look to him. We are struck in our hearts at this one who is the captain of our salvation, this one who goes forth unto the death of the damned and does so with willingness, with intensity, and with purpose, all for sheep who love to wander, all for lambs who have gone astray. And so, the Lord Jesus goes forth for us. He goes forth to the garden. He goes forth to his betrayal and arrest. And lastly, he goes forth to drink the cup. To drink the cup. Jesus is determined to do all for us. After Judas kisses Jesus, we're told in Matthew chapter 26 that the guard lays hands on Jesus. They lay hands upon Jesus, and then there is a sudden flurry of activity. And the sudden flurry of activity includes one of the disciples pulling out a short sword, a Roman short sword, and swinging it in order to cut someone's head off, but either missing or the one whom the blade was intended for ducking at the last moment and cutting off his ear. Neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke tell us which disciple pulled out the sword in order to do this. But we're told by John that it was Peter. That it was Peter who pulled out the sword. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Peter acts, and he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's right-hand man. We might wonder, what is it that motivated Peter? We might wonder, is it love for Jesus, loyalty to Jesus, which motivates him? We might wonder, is it faithfulness and fealty to the Lord Jesus, which motivates Peter? Is it devotion and commitment, which is driving him as he pulls that sword out and swings it wildly? I don't think so. It wasn't that long earlier that evening when Jesus had told Peter that he would deny him three times. And it was Peter who said, "No, I won't. That will never happen." All the others might deny you, but not me. I will lay down my life for you. But those words of Jesus, "You will deny me, surely, three times before the cock crows." What is motivating Peter here? I don't believe that it is love or faithfulness or devotion which is motivating him. It's pride. I'll show Jesus who's right. And so Peter attempts to take things into his own hands. Instead of looking at the Lord Jesus as the conqueror who marches forth to conquer, he says, "I will take things into my own hands and I will show Jesus. I will prove Jesus wrong. I will lay down my life for him." And as we think about that, And as we consider what is going on in terms of Peter's heart, we recognize that Peter is, as it were, doing the same thing he did in Matthew chapter 16. When there he took Jesus aside and said, "Surely this will not happen to you. You will not be betrayed, handed over, and crucified. Surely this will not happen to you." And it was in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God, but the things of men." And in a very real way, Peter, by unsheathing his sword, has become the handmaid of the devil again. Think with me, if Peter had gotten his way, you and I would not be here today. If all things happened according to the will of Peter, there would be no hope for you today. But all things do not happen according to the will of Peter. It is not Peter who is in charge. It is the Lord Jesus who is in charge. And Jesus stretches out his hand. We don't read of it here, but we read it a bit in Luke's gospel, in Luke 22 and verse 51. Jesus stretches out his hand to heal the one who had stretched out his hand to harm Jesus. And he heals his ear. And as Jesus stretches out his hand to heal the one who had stretched out his hand to harm him, this is but a foreshadowing again of what is to come, as Jesus will stretch out his hands for those who came to save. Peter is rebuked. We read of it here. "Put your sword into the sheath." Matthew's gospel gives us more information. As Jesus says, "Could not I have called upon my Father and him to have provided 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, in order to destroy these enemies?" No, Peter, you don't understand that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And Jesus, thankfully, not Peter, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control. And Jesus reveals that though this is the hour of darkness, yet this nonetheless is his hour. He has come forth from the garden to accomplish one thing, the singular thing, the one thing necessary. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" Jesus has come forth to drink that cup. What is this cup that Jesus here refers to? Well, as we search the scriptures, we recognize that the word cup in scripture can be used either in a literal way, a cup such as this cup here, or it can be used in a figurative way. Clearly, Jesus is speaking the word cup in a figurative way. But again, as we search the scriptures and we ask, what is it that the cup signifies? We realize that the cup sometimes in scripture is figurative of God's blessing. We think of Psalm 23. "My cup runneth over with blessing upon blessing." At other times in scripture, for example, in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23, the cup is used figuratively to speak of suffering in general. Suffering which any one of us might experience in terms of our lives. But as we continue to search the scriptures, we recognize that the cup is also figuratively used to speak of God's fierce wrath against sin. We read, for example, in Psalm 75, in Psalm 75. We have these words, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father stands as having given to me?" We read in Revelation chapter 14 of this same cup. It is there spoken of in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night." Is this not the cup which has been placed into the hands of Jesus? Your cup. The cup which you justly deserve to drink because of all of your transgressions, because of all of your guilt, because of all of my guilt. Is this not the cup which is placed into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? A cup in which Jesus is closely united to our sins. A cup in which Jesus becomes consciously aware of the inconceivable, awful guilt of sin. A cup which includes terror before the wrath of Almighty God. A cup which is the curse for our sins, wherein the sinner is deprived of the Father's favor, filled with the fierceness of his wrath, and reckoned to be a child of wrath. This is the cup which Jesus holds in his hands. This is the cup which he has determined to drain to the dregs, not because of his sins, but because of yours. That he would drink the cup of wrath on behalf of sinners who deserve that cup of wrath. One preacher put it this way: in the cup was the entire curse of the inviolable law of God, all the horrors of conscious guilt, all the terrors of Satan's fiercest temptations, and all the sufferings which can befall both body and soul. It contained likewise the dreadful ingredients of abandonment by God, infernal agony, and a bloody death to which the curse was attached, all to be endured while surrounded by the powers of darkness. This is the cup. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Shall I not drink that cup? Oh, I go forth to do just this, says Jesus. Shall I not drink this cup? Yes, he replies, I will empty it. And in its place, for all of my elect, all whom the Father has given to me, in its place I will give to them not a cup of wrath, but a cup of blessing. Here is our conquering Savior. Here is our conquering Savior. It is here that we understand what Scripture means when it says, He spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. The Lord laid on Him the iniquities of us all. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup? Nothing will prevent me from drinking that cup for my people, that they may indeed have a cup of blessing instead. And it is here then, it is here that we see the Lord Jesus going forth to conquer for us. Oh, in the garden, all was lost and undone. Adam stretched out his hand to eat from the forbidden fruit and plunged us all into an estate of sin and misery. But here in the garden, Jesus stretches out His hands to embrace your cup. And He stretches out His hands to be nailed to Calvary's cross. Will you not look to Him? He does not run. He does not hide. No. He says, here am I. Here am I. Take me that these others may be set free. Here is your Savior. Here is the one whom you so need. Yes, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so the Savior goes forth to conquer and to conquer, not running and hiding, but indeed as the one whom you need today. Will you renew your trust in Him? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Savior, we come to You. We thank You. We praise You, O Emmanuel. We kiss Your feet. We offer up ourselves unto You. You, O Lord, have emptied the cup of wrath for us, and not a drop of it remains for all who are trusting in You. We thank You. And there is nothing more for us to say except hallelujah. What a Savior. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Son of God Goes Forth to War. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from a letter of Ruth Bryan, written October 31st, 1849. She writes, Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth, that this most glorious Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, whom angels worship, and before whom the seraphim bow, should from all eternity engage to come and seek His bride from this poor world, and claim her for His own. Yet, so it is, but she is filthy and polluted. Then His own precious veins shall pour forth the rich crimson flood to cleanse her, and His Spirit shall open the fountain to wash her from her sin and uncleanness. But she is naked and bare. Then He will cast His skirt over her, and will for her weave in the loom of the law fine linen, clean and white, a robe in which she shall be fit to appear at His court. Moreover, the Spirit shall bring near the righteousness of Jesus, clothing her with the garments of salvation, and covering her with the robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. But she is diseased, she is a leper. Yet will He bring her health and a cure, for He says, I am the Lord who heals you, and He is actually made to be sin for her, that she might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But she has no personal charms. She is ugly. Then He will put His loveliness upon her, and through it her beauty shall be perfect. But she is poor. So He bestows Himself and His fullness upon her, and thus endows her with unsearchable riches. But she is unwilling, and has no heart to the match, for she obeys a hostile prince. Her delights, too, are in the world and the flesh. A new heart will He give her, and a right spirit will He put within her. The Holy Spirit shall make her willing in the day of His power. And now that the Spirit has touched her heart, She feels she is diseased and discovers her filthiness and nakedness, knows she is ugly and poor, and cannot think the bridegroom's heart is towards her or that she can find favor in his eyes. And therefore she cries out, "Behold, I am vile. My loveliness has turned into corruption." But he overwhelms her by responding, "You are all beautiful, my love. There is no spot in you." Then she exclaims, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death." He replies, "Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now she ventures, with a captivated heart, to declare, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He is the chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely." For God has spoken. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him also, plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 5:19 through chapter 6, verse 2.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."